We have two scripture readings this morning, Habakkuk 2, verse 20, and then a longer reading, Isaiah 52, verse 13, through chapter 54, verse 3. The Isaiah reading is a famous passage. It will probably sound familiar to many of you. The Puritan commentator Matthew Henry said that this chapter of Isaiah is so replenished with the unsearchable riches of Christ that it may be called rather the gospel of the evangelist Isaiah rather than the prophecy of the prophet Isaiah. And when you study it carefully, as we'll see, I think that's true. This passage in Isaiah has so much to say about the work of Jesus Christ and the gospel. But before we read that text, we'll hear what's going to be our theme verse for this Advent, Habakkuk 2:20. Our Advent series is entitled, Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silence, which is the title of an ancient Christian hymn, possibly dating from the 3rd century or so. We heard that played earlier as the offertory. It's in our hymnal as 193. It's an ancient Christian hymn, but that hymn itself was inspired in part by Habakkuk 2:20. So let's hear that verse again, just one verse. It says, "But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." And now to our Isaiah reading, Isaiah 52, verse 13 through 54, verse 3. "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. Oh, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." Let's ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, oftentimes when we read your word, and perhaps especially when we read in your prophets, they say things that make us wonder. They say things that may confuse us. And yet, Lord, as you say in your word, all scripture is breathed out by you and profitable. So we know that you have a blessing for us in your word. You also tell us in your scriptures that even in the prophets of the Old Testament, like Isaiah and others, that the Spirit of Christ was in each one, moving, working, pointing to the gospel of our Lord Jesus and the glories to come. We pray, Lord, that we might see the glories of Christ in this passage that we've read this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Psychologists speak about the illusion of control. This is a fairly common psychological phenomenon of people thinking that they have control over a situation when in reality they don't. In some fascinating ways, researchers have observed this illusion of control through different kinds of experiments that they've devised and conducted. For example, researchers have studied people playing dice in casinos, and they've observed that people tend to roll the dice harder when they want higher numbers, and they roll them more gently when they want lower numbers. Now, in reality, it doesn't matter how hard or how gently you roll some dice, that physical action does not affect the outcome of the roll. But on some subconscious level, people seem to think that it does. They think that they're exerting some control over the situation, but that's an illusion. It's a delusion that they're under. Another experiment involving the illusion of control had to do with subjects being given tickets for random lottery drawings. Some people were handed their tickets, and other people were allowed to choose their own tickets or even write their own numbers. And people could then exchange their tickets for others, and that would include the possibility of trading tickets for one lottery drawing for tickets in a different lottery drawing with a higher chance of winning, higher odds of winning. So statistically, you could get into a drawing that had a better chance of winning. But it turned out that people who had chosen their own tickets were less likely to exchange them than people who had been given one. And even when they were given the chance to exchange for a ticket that had a higher statistical probability of winning, in other words, people behaved as if their choice of a lottery ticket affected the outcome somehow, even though these drawings were completely random. Again, people thought that they had some kind of control over the situation, but it's an illusion. Another experiment studying the illusion of control looked at the phenomenon dubbed magical thinking, the idea that people could somehow influence outside events simply by thinking about it, by exerting their own energy or will in some way. So in one experiment, people watched a basketball player making a series of free throws, and they were asked to visualize him making his shots. And it turned out that some of the subjects in this experiment felt that by visualizing him making his shots, they had somehow contributed to his success on the court, almost as if they had magical powers to help this basketball player shoot successfully. Of course, it all depended upon the basketball player's skill. It had nothing to do with the observer's willpower or magical thinking or anything like that. All of these things, all these experiments demonstrate something that I think in our best moments we would all acknowledge, which is that we often think that we're in control of things when really we're not. We often live with this illusion of control in our lives. This passage from Isaiah that we've just read, it's very deep. There's a lot that we could say about it. We could do weeks and weeks of sermons on it. So there's so much here that I won't be able to cover. But one thing that I think this passage does very powerfully is to remove our illusion of control. Isaiah 52:13 through 54, verse 3, our reading this morning, makes it very clear that the ultimate issues of our spiritual lives, you know, our spiritual destinies, our eternal state, it's not entirely dependent upon us and what we do. We are not in control of those things. Now, don't misunderstand me. We are responsible agents. We're not robots. We live, we think, we make real decisions, we act. That's all true. But it's also true that we don't call the shots, all of the shots, when it comes to our life circumstances. We aren't in complete control of our lives, and that includes control over our spiritual lives. And our text is trying to make this point, and it does that by emphasizing what I would call the element of surprise. There's a lot of surprising stuff in this passage. Someone reading this text is supposed to be surprised at what he or she finds there. The whole idea of surprise, it's introduced in verse 14 of chapter 52. As many as were astonished at you, astonished, surprised, encountering something completely unexpected. There are a lot of unexpected things in this text. And you see, here's the thing. People who think that they're the ones really in control of over their lives, they never feel surprised or astonished about anything because they've planned everything out. They've taken care of all the details. They've prepared all their contingency plans. And so when things work out, it works out according to something that they've foreseen, something they've planned for, and they're never really, truly, genuinely astonished about anything. C.S. Lewis's autobiography is entitled Surprised by Joy. We could title this passage Surprised by God, because this text is describing people who are very surprised and astonished at what God is doing. And when God surprises us, it takes away that illusion of control. And I believe that's a very good thing for us. It's a good thing for us to have our illusion of control taken away and to realize how utterly, utterly dependent we are on God and His grace. Let's take a look at this text and see how it's trying to make us into people who are surprised by God. The first thing that's surprising here, this is probably the most obvious thing, is the Lord's servant himself. He's called that in verse 13 of chapter 52. And pointed out, verse 14 says that people were astonished at him. Well, what was so astonishing about this servant? Well, his appearance, for one. He's called the servant of the Lord. Now, in this context, that term servant, it implies a trusted figure, one who's been delegated some authority on behalf of his master. It's not a servile idea here. It's a fairly exalted position of some sort. But he doesn't appear very exalted. Instead, he appears humbled, mistreated, dishonored. Can't really miss that, can you? Verse after verse brings this out. Chapter 52, verse 14. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. It's like he's been mutilated. Chapter 53, verse 2. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Verse 3. He was the sort of person from whom men hide their faces, and we esteemed him not. Verse 4, we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked, although he'd done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Line after line, this text is pointing out how horribly he was treated and how little we all thought of him, even though he wasn't guilty at all. And he didn't even try to defend himself. The text it portrays this servant as a sacrificial lamb who's being prepared for an offering, and it describes him as silently waiting for his fate. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. This lamb is not crying out in fear or anguish. He's not trying to argue with his oppressors, even though they're clearly committing an act of injustice by killing an innocent victim. The lamb is silent as he's being led to the slaughter. And this passage is directly applied to Jesus in Acts chapter 8, verse 32. You may remember the scene. There's a man from Ethiopia who's reading the scripture. Like a lamb, he was led to the slaughter. Like a sheep before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. And he says to Philip the evangelist, who's just come up alongside him, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or about someone else? The very next verse of Acts chapter 8 says, then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. That's who Isaiah is talking about. I think you all probably knew that already. It's speaking prophetically of Jesus Christ. He's that silent lamb. You may recall from reading the Gospels that when Jesus was on trial before the high priest, the Gospel accounts all point out that he was silent. They asked him questions. They interrogated him. Didn't say anything. This is the one situation where it really counts. This is his trial. The one time when he really needs to speak up against all of these false accusations. He remained silent. He refused to defend himself. He could have defended himself. He was in the right. But he chose not to. He chose to remain silent. And in so doing, God the Son remained submissive to God the Father's will. By submitting to human injustice, he upheld the justice of God to make forgiveness possible. Friends, this is the purpose of the Incarnation. The purpose was to provide the eternal Son of God with a human nature and a human body so that he could truly act as a substitute for sinful human beings, for you. Perhaps you were surprised at this morning's choice of an Advent text. It may have seemed more appropriate to Good Friday or Easter than it seems to Advent. And traditionally, this text is associated with Christ's passion, his suffering, and his death, more than it's associated with his advent, his appearing. Let me assure you, the purpose of his coming, the purpose of his incarnation, was for him to be a sacrificial lamb to make atonement for you. That is the reason for the season. One pastor friend puts it that Jesus was a man born to die. That's astonishing. That's unexpected. You know, if you were trying to invent a religion that would make the New York Times bestseller list, you know, something that would sell well, that would bring you wealth and influence and popularity and all that, this type of Christianity is most definitely, it's not the religion you would invent. It's not popular. It's too counterintuitive. It's too surprising. It's too shocking that the Son of God should be born as a human being in order to die. That's the point. The Lord's servant, this lamb, he's very surprising here. He's not what you expect. Doesn't look like what you expect. He doesn't act in ways that you would expect. People are astonished at him. That's the first surprising thing in this passage. There are other surprises in this text as well, though. The different kinds of responses to the servant in this text are very surprising. The first response I want to look at is verse 15 of chapter 52, which says, "Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand." Okay, kings, that represents the political, the national rulers of the world. These are the movers and the shakers. These are the people who give the orders, and when they do that, everybody else obeys them, right? But what's surprising here is that when these kings, these rulers, come into contact with the Lord's servant, they fall silent. They're speechless. That's unusual for rulers. That's surprising behavior. But their silence means that they've been humbled. The text, it's indicating that these kings have accepted the message about this servant, even though they weren't actually seeking him out. Somehow, they came to know him in some unexpected way. That's what the text means when it says, that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. They haven't even been told about him. They haven't heard about him, and yet somehow they came to see and to understand who he was. When you read that, that should surprise you. How can they see and understand something when they haven't even been told? That makes no sense to us. As Spock from the old television show Star Trek might have said, "It's illogical, Captain." It is illogical. The bottom line here is that God just did something remarkable. Somehow he intervened and he made it happen. Against all probability, against all predictions, he made these kings believe. Fact is, it's a miracle anytime anybody comes to believe in this Messiah. It's always surprising because it doesn't depend upon anything within that person. It's not because some people are better than others. It's not because they're smarter and understand theology better. It's not because they give more at church. It's not because they do more acts of social justice or service to the poor and the disadvantaged and so on. Out of the Watergate seven men indicted for their involvement in the Watergate scandal, several served prison time. Chuck Colson was only one of a group of men who served prison sentences. Why was he the one who converted to Christianity during his incarceration and not others? He was just as guilty as the rest. Wasn't any better than the others. It's illogical, Captain. There's no human explanation for it. God just did an astonishing thing, and he intervened in Chuck Colson's life. Maybe the rest of your family members are non-Christians. Why were you saved instead of other family members? Isn't it astonishing that you were saved and not others? My paternal grandparents were not believers, but they felt that they should send their two sons to Sunday school so, you know, they'd learn good morals and learn to get along and things like that. Through that, my dad became a Christian, but my uncle did not. Came from the same family. They had the same spiritual input as the other one did. Why did one convert and the other didn't? You could ask my dad. He'll be the first to tell you. There's no human explanation for it. Or maybe you were born into a believing family. That's an incredible blessing, and it should have a huge impact on your faith and your spiritual growth. But there's still fundamentally the same question: why were you born into that family instead of being born into an unbelieving one? The point is, brothers and sisters, we should always be astonished at the simple fact that we're saved at all. Because it's not because we are in any way superior to other people. There's always something astonishing in that. It's never something that we should just take for granted. Michael Scott Horton has a popular book entitled Putting Amazing Back into Grace, and that title really says it all. We should always view God's grace as an amazing, surprising, astonishing thing, something to amaze us, and we should be thankful for it. That's the situation of these kings mentioned in chapter 52, verse 15. In some remarkable, unexpected way, they were saved, and they were so astonished by it that they fell silent. That's one of the surprising responses to the Lord's surprising servant in this passage. And the next response in the text to the work of the servant is also surprising because it represents a pendulum swing to the opposite end of the spectrum. So we move from this humble faith of these kings in chapter 52, verse 15, to unbelief in the very next verse, chapter 53, verse 1. Who has believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? These are rhetorical questions. They're questions that really make a statement. And what they're saying is that even though the Lord's work has been revealed and people have heard about it, they haven't believed it. The following verses make that point time and time again, right? People who heard this message, who saw this servant, they esteemed him not, didn't think he was anything special, didn't think he was worth following. The New Testament quotes Isaiah 53, verse 1 twice to illustrate the response of unbelief. John chapter 12, verse 38, Romans 10, verse 16, not going to read them right now, but in both of those passages, it quotes this verse as illustrating the response of unbelief. And so the pendulum, it swings from the belief of these kings at the end of chapter 52 to this widespread response of disbelief in chapter 53, verse 1. It's a direct contrast there with the kings of chapter 52. They believed even though they hadn't heard. We're dealing with a different group of people starting in chapter 53. People who reject the message about the Lord's servant. So what happened? Why this sudden swing from belief to unbelief? This past week, something happened with my laptop computer. Normally, it signs into a wireless network automatically, but something happened. I don't know what, but every time I powered my computer on, it wouldn't just connect to the network. It kept forcing me to manually re-enter network passwords every time I wanted to get on the internet. It kept defaulting back to its original setting, acting as if it didn't recognize these wireless networks. And I know, first world problems, yeah, I get that. But that's kind of a picture of our hearts. We can direct them to the gospel. We can direct them to the Lord Jesus over and over again, but it's like they keep defaulting to unbelief. There's a bug in the system. I was able to resolve my computer bug by, you probably guessed it, I rebooted. But the problem of the human heart, the problem of sin, is not that easily solved. And this text, it's reminding us of an inconvenient truth about mankind, which is that the default settings of our hearts are for unbelief. That's the natural inclination. And no matter what you do, no matter how many resolutions that you make, it wants to keep going back to that default. Jesus warned us about this, famously said in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it are many, but the gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." Jesus is warning his disciples, he's warning us, that the statistical probability of any one individual finding the way of salvation is small, and the statistical probability of finding the way to destruction is high. That's kind of an overstatement there. When we say that the statistical probability is small that we'll find salvation, it's absolutely certain that we won't find it unless the Lord does something. And it's absolutely certain that we'll find the way to destruction unless the Lord does something. Jesus isn't trying to teach us a lesson in statistics. Sorry, Brooks. He's trying to teach us a lesson about our hearts. They are pre-programmed for unbelief. And we need to take heed of that so that we don't wind up like the people in Isaiah 53. These are people who are missing their opportunity. They see the Lord's servant, but they don't think much of him. They're not believing what they're seeing. Okay, well, you know, maybe you don't despise and reject Jesus the way Isaiah 53 verse 3 talks about. Maybe you don't hide your face from him. The text also says, "We esteemed him not." Now that sounds very Shakespearean. "Lo, we esteemed him not." Let's put it in more contemporary words. We didn't think about him. We didn't think much of him. We saw him, we didn't think much of him. You may not be one of the despisers and rejecters of Jesus, but do you think much about him? Do you think of him at all? Or do you just kind of overlook him much of the time? There's a kind of overlooking of Jesus that is just as spiritually deadly as the outright mocking and rejecting of him that we encounter sometime in unbelieving culture. It's all part of that wide gate, that wide road that Jesus warns us about. The final surprising response comes in chapter 54, verses 1 through 3. The prophet has just been going on lamenting the unbelieving response to the Lord's servant, the fact that we overlooked him, ignored him, didn't think much of him. But then starting in chapter 54, the pendulum swings again, and another astonishing thing happens, and somehow this unbelieving mess of people has come to faith. Starting in chapter 54, verse 1, "Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married." Not only do these people come to faith, but they become productive and fruitful for the growth of the kingdom of God. And the text, it uses language of being barren, having children to express all this. That's an Old Testament way of expressing a new era of growth and expansion for the kingdom of God that will come. That's the idea in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 54. "Enlarge the place of your tent. Let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes." You need to build a bigger house to hold all the believers, in other words. "For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities." In the Old Testament era, as it were, God's people were like a barren woman, not numerous, not prosperous. But in the New Testament era, the kingdom of God is commanded to advance beyond the borders of Israel, to advance throughout the world as Christ's church expands and grows. And for these people to be told to start singing, that's what they're told to do in verse 1, it means they must have somehow come to faith. How did that happen? How did they go from not esteeming the Lord's servant in chapter 53 to esteeming him very highly and singing about him in chapter 54. The text doesn't tell us. It's another one of those surprises. It's another one of those little miracles when God saves people. That's what it is. Think about it. These were people who had encountered the Messiah, didn't think much of him, and rejected him. Now just try to imagine, if you had offered somebody a gracious, generous, extremely valuable gift, and they rudely rejected it, insulted it, just treated it like something worthless, how would you respond? I'll tell you how you'd respond. You'd get all huffy about it. Well, if that's how you're going to be, you can go your own unbelieving way and I'll take my gift elsewhere. The Lord's different than that. He's astonishingly different. He doesn't say, well, you had your chance, that's it. Instead, he persists and he does his miraculous work of somehow bringing these ill-deserving, unbelieving people to humble faith in the Messiah. And unlike those kings at the end of chapter 52 who fell silent, kept their mouths shut because of him, these people sing instead. That's astonishing grace. That's an astonishing turnaround for people who once rejected the Lord's servant. Our text this morning, it's full of surprises. Nothing in it goes as you would expect. We get a depiction of the Lord's servant who's nothing like what we would have expected. For all of his exalted status, he's doesn't appear impressive, and he's dishonored, he's mistreated, he's oppressed, he's killed, and he silently, humbly, submissively receives all of that in order to make atonement for God's people. And the responses to the Lord's servant are also completely unexpected. People that you wouldn't expect to believe in him somehow do. The kings of the earth, they believe in him, even though they hadn't seen or heard about him. Somehow the Lord intervened in their lives. And God's own people, who you might have expected to believe in the Lord's servant, don't. At least initially, they don't esteem him. And yet the Lord intervenes again, brings them to faith despite their rejection, so that they sing for joy. It's just one surprise after another. And what this does is to remove our illusion of control. I mean, do you think that your faith in Christ can be attributed to anything other than a miraculous intervention by God? Do you think you're the one in complete control over your eternal destiny? You're not, and thank God for that. If it was entirely up to our choice, rest assured, we would choose badly. Ultimately, for each one of us, it's really up to the Lord's unexpected intervention. It's surprising. It's humbling, but it's a healthy kind of humbling, the humbling that we need. And that brings us back round to our theme verse for this Advent series, Habakkuk 2, verse 20. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. That calls us to silent, humble reverence before the Lord. This unexpected servant that we read about in Isaiah deserves our reverence, our worship. We should fall silent before him. And at the same time, Isaiah 54 says, we should also break out in singing. Advent is a great time for both. Silent, holy reverence and joyful singing at the salvation of our God. May our Advent season be full of both of those. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do bow humbly before you. Lord, we are humbled as we see our own inability to make our own destiny. And yet, Lord, it is also the greatest comfort to us to know that you have worked a salvation more powerful, more lasting, unassailable through your eternal power, which can never be overcome. We thank you that we have such certain promises of salvation, ones that depend entirely upon you and your faithfulness, and not upon us and our faithlessness. Father, we pray that we might be both humbled and might have good times of reflection this Advent season on that. We pray that we might also be filled with joy and that we might give expression to that in our songs, in our celebration of Advent. We pray that we would be full of the joy of the Holy Spirit as well. We pray this, Lord, giving you the glory and the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.